We'll turn again, please, in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And this evening, I want us to focus our thoughts especially on the opening words of verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help this evening. Let us look to the Lord. Our gracious Father, and we thank thee for this beautiful chapter that is before us. And we thank thee, Lord, for words that are so familiar. And yet we pray tonight that they will come with freshness. And Lord, we look to thee that every heart in this gathering will be ministered to. And to that end, we ask for that mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God. And we have not come merely to have our ears tickled and to have a religious exercise. Rather, Lord, we desire to hear thee. And we pray then that every heart, no matter where an individual stands with thee, we pray that we will all hear the Lord ministering to us. And we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. The great truth of the penal substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus is one that rings down through the corridors of Bible history. I believe that great truth of substitution is set forth in Genesis chapter 3, where as Adam and Eve had sinned and were cast out of the garden, the Lord provided animal skins as a covering. And what Adam deserved that day was to die. Now, he had died spiritually, and the process of physical death had begun in him, and yet he was permitted to live for many years. But an animal died, that a covering might be provided. That great truth of a substitute is clearly set forth in Genesis 22, where Abraham brought Isaac up Mount Moriah. And Isaac was led on the altar. And as Abraham was about to take the knife and drive it into his son, he heard that call from heaven. Do you remember how then he saw the ram, which was caught by its horns in the thicket, which was a wonderful portrayal of the sinless substitute. The ram was taken. We read in Genesis 22, verse 13, that Abraham offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the stead of his son. Remember, on that particular day, Isaac had asked his father the question, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, perhaps he didn't realize how significant his words were, but they were words of great prophetic significance. God will provide himself a lamb. And that is the story of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God would provide himself a lamb who would be offered up in our stead. And that great truth was so keenly set forth in the Passover, where the firstborn of Israel was spared, as the lamb was slain and the blood applied. And you think how the firstborn had to recognize keenly as he thought of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. That lamb took my place. It died that I might live. And so this doctrine of the penal substitution work of our Lord Jesus Christ, or what we refer to as the vicarious atonement, the death of Christ in our place, it is emphasizing that the sinner is deserving of the wrath of God. We deserve the eternal punishment of a holy God. But God has provided a means of meeting his own just demands. So the law said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Christ then came, and he took the place of the sinner. He died in the sinner's place. His death then was substitutionary, and it was penal in that it met these just demands of a holy God. Now, as we think of Isaiah chapter 53, this great truth of substitution is continually set forth. And in the words of verse 4, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so as Christ would hang on the cross, it was not merely him bearing grief and sorrow, though that is true. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Maybe sometimes you've wondered why are these words written in the past tense when it's speaking about something that was future for Isaiah? That, of course, is something that we frequently find in the prophetic scriptures. They speak of something that is to be fulfilled as if it has taken place already, because it is emphasizing the certainty that this would be fulfilled. But for us, as we read the words, we are, of course, looking back to the cross. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Now the ungodly, the rejecting Jew, as he looked at the physical sufferings of our Lord in his trial and in his death, the Jew believed that the Father, that God was punishing Jesus. And so we read in verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Jews believed that Jesus was experiencing the punishment of God for what they considered as blasphemy. Now they were wrong in that conclusion as to why Christ was afflicted, but they were right in this. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by the Father. And that is confirmed in verse 6. At the end of verse 6, the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him, our Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, at the end of the verse 8, it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Stricken by whom? Stricken by the Father. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee, thou wast sore stricken of thy God. Now in Matthew's Gospel chapter 8, we have an allusion made by Matthew to these very words that we want to come and to consider together this evening. So if you could look again with me again in Matthew chapter 8, and as we saw earlier, in this passage we read of the miraculous healing of Peter's mother-in-law. She had a great fever, and the Lord came on the Sabbath day. We know from the other Gospels that he and the disciples had been in the synagogue. When they came back, she was exceeding ill, but the Lord touched her hand, we read in verse 15, and the fever left her. Now, news of this evidently spread through the local community. And so, in verse 16, when the even was come, in which the Jews would have reckoned as the end of the Sabbath, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils or demons. And he cast out the spirits, these demons, with his word, and healed all that were sick. And verse 17 then is what I want to draw your attention to, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And so Matthew is saying that in these miracles, as these sicknesses were taken, as demons were cast out, there was a fulfillment in what Isaiah said, as Matthew puts it here, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, or as we have it in Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, with his stripes we are healed. Now as we look at these words in Matthew chapter 8, the question then that must be on our minds is this. Is Matthew saying that the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 53 was in the miracle ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is Isaiah 53 only speaking about the Lord doing miracles and casting out demons and delivering people from sicknesses? We know that is not the case. Matthew could not be saying that. For you think of the Lord as he cast out these demons, as he delivered people from sicknesses. In those scenes, how could we say the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all? As Christ took those infirmities, he himself did not become sick by taking those sicknesses. And so clearly, Matthew is saying that there was a partial fulfillment of this in these healing miracles. I like the explanation of Thomas Manton. He shows that Christ's miracles were types of the work of salvation. And as we read through then the Gospels and read of the Lord's miracles, we are to remember their history. These miracles really did happen. But they were also types, they were illustrations of salvation. And so, as we read of the miracles, they themselves were not the greatest thing that the Lord would ever do, though they were great. But they were pointing to something greater, the deliverance that would be experienced in the soul. And so as we think of someone, for example, delivered from leprosy, which was considered uncleanness, that miracle would point to the great cleansing in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cleansing through the blood of the cross. As we think of the Lord raising sinners to life, which he did on a few occasions in his ministry, it would point to the Lord raising those that are dead in trespasses and sins unto life in Christ. As the Lord delivered people from demon possession, as we read in Matthew 8, it points to those that are delivered from the power of Satan, from the grip of Satan, brought into the liberty that there is in our blessed Lord. And Thomas Manton's argument then is really something like this. The miracles were a picture of salvation. Salvation is through Christ taking our sin upon himself and giving us salvation. And as the miracles then point to salvation, we can say that there was this fulfillment. Himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. Now, I'm not going to get into this matter this evening, but some make great claims on account of this verse that there is physical healing in the atonement. And they claim that there is healing for anybody that will claim it. And so if you have sickness, well, you come to the Lord and claim this healing because there is healing, they say, in the atonement. Now, it is true that the Lord heals. But to say there is healing physical healing today and the atonement is a distortion of the scripture and of the gospel. Remember, Timothy was sick. When Paul wrote to him about that, Paul didn't say there's healing for you in the atonement. When Paul talked about leaving Trophimus sick at Miletum, he evidently didn't believe that there was healing for him in the atonement. When Paul spoke of his metaphorical thorn in the flesh, which most believe was a physical ailment, the Lord did not remove that thorn. The Lord did not remove that sickness. Rather, the Lord said that his grace was sufficient to cope with it. If there is physical healing for all who will have it in the atonement, passages like that become a great problem. The truth is, the gospel does not end all suffering. And if we're found in Christ and we have faith, it doesn't mean that all our afflictions will be over. Rather, what is promised is that one day we will be delivered from all affliction. And so if we're to talk about healing and the atonement, it is future in that glorious new body. But coming back here to Matthew chapter 8, we learn that Christ's healing miracles are a type, a picture of sin's removal. And I want then to consider together this evening, in the time that's remaining, healing for the sin-sick soul. And so as we think of these words, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is not limited to those sick people back in the day of Peter's mother-in-law. But rather what we have chiefly set forth is the gospel. That the Lord took the griefs and sorrows associated with sin. Therefore there is healing for the sin-sick soul. We learn first of all here that the sinner has a terminal illness. Now in the Bible, as we go right back to Genesis 3, we discover that sickness and suffering and death are all associated with sin. They entered into the world and they remain in the world because of sin. But spiritually speaking, we can speak of the sinner being sick. And so you could be in the meeting this evening in the best of physical health, and yet be a sin-sick soul. If you're not converted in this spiritual sense, you're sick. You have a terrible terminal illness. Isaiah made that clear in the first chapter of his prophecy. Isaiah 1 verse 5, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, no wellness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And Isaiah is saying that the sinner is like someone that is sick from head to toe. He is covered in wounds. He is full of disease. No doctor has been able to deal with his wounds or his illness. The sin-sick soul. And so the sinner may look to many for various treatments. But all those treatments that he goes to outside of Jesus Christ alone, he will not find healing. So the sinner can look to the physician of religion, a little bit more church attendance, a little bit more of good reading, a little bit more of prayer. Maybe that will help. It's a good thing to be in the house of God. It's a good thing to be reading the Word of God and good religious literature. What a wonderful thing to come and call upon the name of the Lord. But if you haven't come to Christ Himself, religion itself is not the doctor. Many will look to morality. Many will say, I am better than my neighbor. And maybe so. But it does nothing to cure this problem of the sickness from head to toe. And surely what Isaiah was emphasizing is that every part of man has been affected by the fall. Our thinking, our will, our desires, our passions, they're all affected by the fall. Now, on account of this sickness, there are griefs and sorrows. Verse 4. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And you think of physical sickness, physical wounds. They bring with them griefs. They bring with them sorrows. And Isaiah then is painting this picture. This is like the sinner. As he is in sin, in his very nature, as well as in his practice, as he's in this state of sin, he is grief and sorrow. And surely what Isaiah especially is referring to here is guilt and the burden of guilt. That reality that the sinner has broken God's holy law, that he is not right before a holy God, and if he senses any of that, it is a grief. If the sinner senses, and he ought to, that he is not right before God, what a sorrow it is. And verse 5 makes it clear that these griefs and sorrows are related to sin. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And so our griefs and our sorrows are connected with transgressions. They are connected with iniquities. But what I'm seeking to emphasize in this point is this: the sinner is sick. And the sinner needs the great physician. He can look to many quack doctors, but ultimately, there will never be true spiritual healing until he comes to Christ. Remember how our Lord said, they that are whole, or they that are healthy, have no need of the physician. And so you go to the doctor when you feel sick. You don't think of going when you're well. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Lord was dealing there with the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were sick, spiritually speaking. They were in as much need as the harlots and the tax collectors, those that they looked down and despised. But they refused to recognize their sickness. And the Lord really was saying, if you say, I am not sick, then the doctor is not for you. What the Lord was emphasizing, if you're ever to be healed of your spiritual sickness, it must begin with this recognition, I am sick. That when Isaiah spoke of me being sick from head to toe, he was right. And there's a hymn that says, the first step to heaven is knowing you're lost. If you're ever to be converted, here is where it begins. This recognition, I have a terminal illness. The problem of my sin and my guilt. But then I want to see, secondly, that Christ's redemptive work brings a thorough spiritual healing. And so as this chapter brings us to Christ, Isaiah 53, as Isaiah thinks of our griefs and our sorrows, we are very clearly pointed to Christ as the answer. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we see here the removal of guilt by the sin bearer. And there are two verbs that are used to emphasize this. He hath borne and he hath carried. He hath borne and he hath carried. The word borne is actually the Hebrew word for lift. And it has the idea that the Lord has lifted and carried away. The Lord has lifted and carried away. He has lifted and carried away our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. There is this grief then upon the sinner. Every sinner is guilty. He carries that guilt. Whether he confesses it or not, it's there. But for those that come and believe, what happened at Calvary? Our guilt, which is described here as our griefs and our sorrows, it was taken. It was laid on Christ. The removal of guilt by the sin bearer. And this was beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament on the great day of atonement, Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, there would be taken two goats. One of those goats was to be slain, and the other was to live. The one that was slain was described as a sin offering. So that goat was to be killed, Leviticus 16, verse 15. And as it was killed, the shed blood was taken, and it was brought into the holiest of all. And it was sprinkled there upon the mercy seat. And there is a beautiful picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as that goat died, it died in the place of the guilty. The shed blood was speaking of death. So then our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the sinless one taking the place of the guilty. His blood was shed. The blood of that sacrificial animal was upon the mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark were the Ten Commandments. And what were the commandments crying out? The sinner is guilty. The sinner has broken the law. The sinner is deserving of death. And if you're here without the Lord, I desire that you would hear those cries tonight. The law cries out for your destruction. But the blood was sprinkled over. The cries of the law were silenced. Because the penalty had been met. And this is speaking of how the penalty has been met for the sinner in the death, in the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was another goat, the living goat. It's referred to as the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, verse 21, we read there of how Aaron was to lay both his hands upon the head of the living goat. He was to confess the sins of the people over that goat. And then that goat was taken. And it was carried away into the wilderness. And in some distant place in the wilderness, it was let go. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The goat that died was a picture of Christ, but so was this living goat. And this goat was seen then as carrying away iniquity. There was seen to be this transfer of guilt laid on the goat, and it was carried away. The guilt was carried away. And what happened at Calvary then? Our sin was taken. It was laid on Christ, and he bore it away. So that there came that great news, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. See, the people never saw the goat again. The record of their sin, if the picture was, it was gone. So at Calvary, the sin of those that come to Christ was lifted and carried. You think of those words of 1 Peter 2:24, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. And there Peter, in a sense, is commenting in Isaiah 53, verse 4. What are these griefs and sorrows that were born and carried? He bare our sins in his own body in the tree. But remember how John the Baptist cried in John 1, 29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Peter was emphasizing Christ bear our sins in his body. The lamb or the goat that was slain. But then John said, he is the one that carries away sin. He is the living goat, the scapegoat. So Isaiah brings this together. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Not his own sin. Not his own grief. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. But he took our sin upon himself. And so we see here this truth of the removal of guilt by the sin bearer. But then we also see the horror of the cross. And the horror of the cross brings blessing to the sinner. You think of those words, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I want you to think of Christ in his passion, in his trial, in the beatings, in the mockery, in the journey to the cross and the cross itself. There was no grief like his. There was no sorrow like his. Jeremiah, lamenting the suffering of the city of Jerusalem, pointed forward to that sorrow in Lamentations 1:12. He said, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. There was no sorrow like unto the sorrow that Christ endured at Calvary. And surely that was brought to its great climax as Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you think of the Son of God eternally in union with the Father. And here now is grief beyond compare that the Son had no sense of God's comfort in the cross, only wrath. There was no grief, no sorrow like his. But Isaiah says it was our grief. It was our sorrow. It was the grief and sorrow that we ought to have borne in an eternity in hell. Sometimes the question is asked, how is it that we can escape an eternity in hell through what Christ did in a period of hours upon the cross? And surely the answer is that Christ experienced infinite wrath in those hours. That what the sinner must endure in eternity was in great intensity experienced by Christ on the cross. It was indeed suffering beyond degree. But as he endured it, he did a work that cannot be conquered. Christ, as he took our griefs and our sorrows, he took them all effectively. Hell will never see the child of God. We come then, finally, to see the satisfaction of justice through imputation. The satisfaction of justice through imputation. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This grief, this sorrow, as it refers to sin, which is made clear, as I've shown you in verse 5, it was laid upon him. We speak of imputation. Our sin was laid upon Christ. And the New Testament makes it clear that the sinner is saved by double imputation. That is, our sin is taken and laid on Christ. But then the righteousness of Christ is taken and laid on us, imputed to us. And I've said then, the satisfaction of justice through imputation. You see, the cross is all about justice. Sometimes people get the idea that the gospel message is that the sinner gets justice and the Christian gets mercy. Now, it is true that the Christian gets mercy. But let us never get the idea that justice is only for the sinner. If we deny there's no justice for the believer, are we saying that God has set his justice aside? That is not possible. The message of the cross is that the demands of justice have been met. And so our hell has been taken. And Christ has endured it. Every demand of justice has been met. And those demands being met then, hell cannot see those for whom that justice has been met. If Christ were to die for us and take our sorrows and our griefs, but then condemn us to hell when the payment has already been made, that would be unjust. But the justice for the Christian is this, that Christ gets justice. All those that he died for are free. He took our sin. Therefore we go free. Hell cannot see us. As we are united to Christ then, we partake of that great justice. And this is wonderfully illustrated in that miracle of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. She had this awful fever. She could not get herself out of bed. She was unable to lift up herself. When the Lord healed her, the fever left. And we could say then something was taken. This is an illustration of how sin is taken from us. It's imputed to Christ. But that wasn't the only part of the miracle of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It was only half, we could say. The other part is seen in Matthew 8, verse 15, where it says, the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. If you have ever had a fever, or some sickness that has confined you to bed, when the infection is gone, you're not immediately able to get up and do everything with the same energy as enthusiasm as you had before. There has to be a period of recovery. But Peter's mother-in-law didn't have that. There was no period of recovery. She was healed immediately and instantly and fully. And as she was healed then, she got up and she ministered unto them. She prepared the meal. This was another miracle. And so there was this negative aspect. The fever was taken. The infection was removed. But then health was given to her. Positively. And I say to you, this then is a picture of conversion. Our sin is taken. But then positively, righteousness imputed. And we could look at that scene in another sense. There was no fever left, no recovery, It was a signal of the power of God in the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But surely there's also something wonderful there. That is, the fever was gone in its entirety. As she rose and prepared that meal, there was no evidence that she had even been sick. And it's a picture that the guilt of the sinner is taken. And legally speaking, there's no evidence before God of guilt. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a gospel this is. And tonight then, as we come to a close, the question that we have to ask our hearts is this. Are we the sinner that is sick from head to toe, still in need of healing? Or have we experienced the power of the great physician? If you're here without the Lord tonight, we point you to the cross. Not to moral improvement, but to Christ himself. The record of your sin needs to be removed. Every one of your sins, the record of it needs to be wiped out. It's only Christ that is able to do it. May you run to him even for mercy this very night. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts for the sake of every soul.